That was cool. All right. Thank you guys for all coming together to lead us in worship this morning. And thank you all for showing up to be part of the worshiping congregation. We like to start our services here at Living Hope with this greeting that Christians have been using for a long, long time. The Lord be with you. Thank you. We believe that's true, that the Lord is present with us, that as we gather together to sing to Him, to pray to Him, to listen for His Spirit speaking through the Scriptures, to gather around the table of our Lord Jesus, we believe that He meets us here. The God who created this place, the God who is sending all this wonderful rain, that He is here to meet us. So let's bow our heads and let's pray as we begin. Thank you, God, for the ways you show up in our lives, for the ways that you speak to us, the ways you provide for us, the ways you heal us and strengthen us and guide us. And God, thank you that today you've got us into this place. You've gotten us here. Now I pray that you'd help us to be ready. God, help us to have hearts open, minds open, lives open to you, to each other. You're good to us, God, and we give you thanks. We're looking forward to the things we're going to experience in this conversation with you over this next hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, interested, let's stand and let's sing. Well, would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the joy that comes from knowing that we're loved by you, from having our lives turned inside out by your grace, by your compassion, by your healing, by your love. God, that you would take ordinary, messed up folks like us and turn us into saints, that you would make us holy, set us apart for yourself, and transform our lives from the inside out. God, it's an amazing thing. You have helped us to see. You have given us tongues to speak. You've given us ears to hear. If only we had 1,000 tongues to sing your praise, God, it still would not be enough. You have been so good to us, God. And for those of us today that feel our hearts just overflowing with thanks and praise for all of your goodness, God, we are so glad to have the opportunity to shout our praises to you. And God, I pray that for those of us in the room today who are struggling today just to have any faith at all, who are struggling to believe that maybe you really are with us in the midst of all the stuff going on in our lives, all the brokenness, all the hurt, all the pain, all the evil, God, I pray that perhaps the praises and the thanks of the rest of us can give some hope, God. Would you help them to have some hope that they too may find themselves again someday in this place of shouting praises to you and thanking you for the ways that you come through in answer to the prayers they're crying out to you with today. Thank you, God, that when we cry out to you from these places of pain and of need, that God, you hear us. You are a God who loves us. We don't have to shout and hoop and holler to get your attention. God, sometimes that just happens because we're excited. But God, you are right there with us in the quietness of our own hearts and our own minds, in the pain, in the grief. God, you are right there. And we thank you that as our hearts cry out to you, when our minds reach out and are just asking, please, is there some truth to this? Is there really a God who loves us and who is with us? God, thank you that as we reach out to you, we find you there. You are not far. You are not hiding. You are coming to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. You've proved your love. Thank you, God, that you held nothing back from us, but instead you gave all of yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. By his death and resurrection, you defeated the powers of sin and death and the devil. You've set us free. And today you are coming to us by the Spirit of Christ, by your Holy Spirit, reaching out to us, making yourself known to us, speaking to us, drawing us to you, giving us hope. Thank you, God. Thank you for the life, the hope, the peace that we find, the joy that we find as we put our trust in you. Thank you. Thank you, God. Would you please continue to speak? Continue to help us to connect with you, God, through the remainder of this service. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the peace of the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Thanks. Let's take a couple minutes to extend that peace to each other. Shake some hands. Welcome someone to church this morning. I hope everybody got one of these little welcome bulletin things when you came in, let you know what's going on around here these days. And of course, inside there is that little welcome card. You can fill that out, drop it in the offering box. That's great. That way we can follow up with you if you have questions about things or you want to get involved with something. You can let us know or give us some feedback on stuff. Yeah, I always love to be able to pray for you, the things that are going on in your lives, and to thank God with you when things when God answers and we get to celebrate. So make sure you share those on the welcome card. Drop it in the box. If you're giving today, you can drop that in there too, or you can give online. That works. Some of you have already signed up for that softball game that's coming up in October. You'll see that there in the bulletin. If you haven't yet and you want to help the adults win, please sign up because we're going to need some help. And then this afternoon, we're supposed to have a Living Hope 101 at lunch today. If you're interested in coming, please let me know that you're coming, all right? Because I want to make sure I've got enough handouts. So let me know before you leave today if you're coming back at noon, all right? And there's some other things you can read about in there. We could use a couple of people to get involved with the breakfast stuff back there. And there's other stuff, but you can read that for yourselves. And then there's some notes for this morning's message. Man, I'm still just kind of coming off of the music that we just did. So sorry, it's taking me a minute to recover from that. So that's a good thing. That's one thing I'm thankful for. I was just met with a pastor this last week who's new to town, and he's in a church where they're struggling on the music front. And we've been there. We've had all kinds of ups and downs over the years. And we are just, we're blessed right now with people who are willing to use their gifts musically to help lead us on Sunday morning. To think that we've got, I think, at least four different groups of leaders who rotate through and lead on Sundays. And then they continue to have some of you from time to time step up and say, well, you know, I play an instrument. And like, oh, great. Hey, let's find a way to work in here. So I'm grateful for this season that we're in as we're beginning our 20th year together as a church. Anyway, and I've got some other things that I'm in my head I'm thinking about, but I can't tell you about yet. Okay, all right, sorry. You've got some notes for this morning's message. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We're making our way through. This is week two of a four-week series looking at Mark's Gospel, which if you've been reading with us, then this last week you read chapters 4-8, and tomorrow you'll read chapter 9, and we'll get through chapter 13, and then we'll actually wrap it up that next week, because there's only 16 chapters in this book. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all tell the story of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, but Mark kind of skips all the extras, or anything that could be left out, he kind of leaves it out. And he just focuses on the central thrust of the story of Jesus' life. He doesn't mention anything about Jesus being a baby, he just gets right to Jesus being a grown-up man. And as we get to the end, it's even surprising some of the things he leaves off the end, but we'll talk about that a little bit next week. So last week, as we got started, you see there in your notes that little bit from Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14, he starts his gospel talking about John the Baptist, and we talked about that some last week, about how Jesus is fulfilling all the hopes and dreams, I shouldn't say it that way. Jesus is fulfilling the hopes and dreams of the people of Israel, of his own people. I started to say all the hopes and dreams, but they had a very particular way that they thought this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, this king, a very particular way they thought this guy was going to come, and Jesus, from the very start, is deciding he's not going to quite do that. He's going to do something very different than what people are expecting. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. But after John the Baptist, it says, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, which is in the northern region of the nation of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, where a bunch of his miracles take place, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's what we dug into a little bit last week. What is this good news, this gospel? It's a Greek word, euangelion, but you don't. Who needs to know the Greek word? It's a good news. It's this good announcement of what God is doing in the world that has repercussions then for how we live and what is going on in the world. Jesus didn't come to give good advice. He didn't come just to set a good example. He came to bring and to be good news, something that has happened in history that has serious repercussions for everything else. And he describes that as the kingdom of God coming near, the rule of God, the reign of God, that God is taking this upside-down world and turning it right side up again. And that's what we saw him do then as we were reading these first eight chapters, if you've been making your way through, is Jesus does that. He goes around, he proclaims the good news, he heals people, he sets people free from unclean spirits, demons that were oppressing them. In fact, just a little bit later in Mark chapter 1, I put this in your notes, said that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This is something that I know some of you have asked about, and we touched on it a little bit last week. This whole idea of like Jesus keeps shushing anybody who knows who he is, or anybody he helps, anybody he heals. He's like, okay, man, just don't tell anybody. It was the story that that Scott just read a minute ago. You know, there's a guy that can't hear, can't speak, and he heals him, makes him able to speak, and then says, now don't tell anybody. That's kind of a, I mean, if you don't want him to talk, just don't heal the tongue part. You know, I mean, if you want to just heal his hearing or something, but he heals the guy, and the guy just can't help himself. He's telling everybody he knows, and that happens over and over and over again. That Jesus says, like, okay, but don't tell anybody. And they turn around and they just tell all their friends. They just, you know, it's like, okay, I won't tell anybody. You guys got to hear what just happened to me. You know, you're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe who I just bumped into. It was Jesus. He healed me. You know, they're telling everybody they know. And it creates problems, honestly, for Jesus as he's traveling around. Well, you know, this next little verse, this next little bit. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. He's just trying to get alone with his Heavenly Father. He's trying to check in, touch base. Okay, what are we doing next here, Father? Simon, we know him as Peter, and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. It's still early, and already everyone is looking for him. As there were a couple of different places where they're saying, like, look, they didn't have room for... One of my favorite stories happens in Mark chapter 2, I think, right near the beginning, where the house where Jesus is staying is so packed full of people that the people bringing him a paralyzed friend to heal, they can't even get through the crowd. You know, like, hey, paralyzed guy, we got to get to Jesus. And it's so packed full, they can't even make room. They go up on the roof, they dig a hole in the roof, and they lower the guy through the person's damaged roof now, which hopefully it wasn't raining at the time, lower him in front of Jesus. And Jesus forgives the guy's sins, heals him. It's a miraculous thing. But it's so many people want to get close to Jesus. He can't go anywhere, can't do anything. Even is struggling to get alone with his Heavenly Father because everyone is looking for him. His response, I think, is interesting, though. He doesn't say, oh, well, then we better get to work. Come on, where's the crowd? Where's the line? Who's first? Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. He's preaching, proclaiming the good news. He's going to the synagogues, the places where Jewish people would come together, kind of like we came together this morning to listen to the scriptures and to hear what God might have to say to us. They would gather together in the synagogues to study the scriptures, to worship. And so Jesus shows up and he's preaching. He's telling the good news. He's probably saying the same thing he said before, you know. The time has come. The kingdom of God's come near. Repent and believe the good news. As we see in, I think, is it Luke's gospel, where he reads from the prophets and says, today, this is happening. These promises that we've been anticipating, that the prophets have been promised, that we've been reading weekend after weekend in the synagogue, God is doing it now. The time has come. Let's get on board. Let's get away from our pessimistic thinking. Let's get away from thinking all the different ways that we try to run our own lives. Let's get on board with God's good news. Let's let God be king. Let's let him rule. Let's let him reign in our lives. Let's get on board with this new thing he's doing. So he's going around, he's preaching in their synagogues, and he's driving out demons. He is overpowering the dark forces that have oppressed the common people. I should have put a map up here, but if you can imagine that, like that green door is the nation of Israel. Maybe you've seen pictures at some point. You've seen a map in the back of your Bible or something, and you know there's a couple of lakes. There's the Sea of Galilee at the top, just a little lake, and then the Jordan River comes down, and there's the Dead Sea at the bottom. Jerusalem is down in the southern part. All right, the land of Judea or Judah, and the northern part up at the top is Galilee. Galilee is where the common folks lived. That was kind of the working class area. There were a bunch of Roman towns in that area that actually get mentioned quite a few times in Mark's gospel. He's going into regions kind of outside the boundaries of Israel, Tyre, Sidon, where he was in the story that Scott read earlier. You hear mentioned the Decapolis, the 10 cities. These are all Roman cities that have been established up in this Galilee area. So in this Galilee area, Jesus is talking to kind of a mixed bunch. And as we read this week, actually what we just started to read yesterday in chapter 8, and then in 9 and 10 and on forward, he is making his way down to Jerusalem. The confrontation is going to happen where he's going to go to the temple there in the capital city. He's going to confront the religious leaders. The things are going to come to a head. But he spends most of his ministry time up in this area with the common folks. People that God loves but who often are neglected, these are the people that Jesus goes to. And he wants to make sure that they all get a chance to encounter this good news that God is doing a new thing. Now, one of the dangers of this is that Galilee, because it's the kind of area of the common working class folks, this is also the area where rebellions tend to spring up. In the hills around Galilee is where kind of the troublemakers, from the Roman perspective, would like kind of get up into the hills and have a little camp and like, we're gonna meet up on the hill, you know, tonight after. Okay, great, yeah, pastor, spread the word. And they would meet up there and they would make their plans for how they're gonna raid one of those Roman towns, how they're gonna go in and try to. They know they can't overthrow the whole Roman army, but they can go in and at least make trouble for some of the Roman soldiers, some of the Roman communities that have started to infiltrate their land. And I think scholars think this may be one of the reasons why Jesus is trying to, like, you know, keep it under your hat. You know, don't go around spreading the news, because he may be concerned that people are going to be like, all right, here we go. It's finally going to happen. You know, we've got our revolutionary, we've got the leader, and the power of God is with him. And now's the time. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the one that leads us finally to overthrow Rome. And we can't wait till we can gather the crowds together and march on down to the capital and do this thing. And Jesus is saying, look, wait, no, this is not the kind of Messiah, the kind of Christ, the kind of King that I'm going to be. This is not how God is going to work things out right now. And so he's setting people free from the oppression of evil. He's proclaiming the good news that God's kingdom has come, but then he has to help them understand what that means and what that looks like. Because don't you know, all of us, at one time or another, we would much rather be in charge, right, than not be in charge. I think that's, as a general rule in humanity, except for like the responsibility part, where like, oh, then you got to make decisions, and you got to work later, and then you get called in extra or something. I don't mean that kind of being in charge. I mean, all of us would rather probably be part of the majority, be the people in power. We would rather not be the people who are under the oppression of another government or another nation or another people. We'd all rather have some say about what we get to do with our lives, with our time, you know, rather than having somebody else always dictating to us what we must do. It's kind of the dream of retirement someday, right? I think that finally you don't have to quit working for the man. You can finally just kind of work for yourself, do whatever you want. You can enjoy life someday. That's why so many people now, there's this whole movement, this FIRE movement, financial independence, people saying, you know what, let's not wait until we're 65 or 7 or 70. Let's do what we can to try to retire now, to just become financially independent now, so that, sure, we can work if we want to, but we don't have to if we don't want to. This is, I don't know if you've heard of that, there's a growing number of people that, because they want that freedom. None of us want to be oppressed. None of us want to be subjugated. None of us want to be put down. And we would all rather be in charge. And so when we feel like we are not in control, we look for ways to get in control. We look for ways to take charge. We look for ways, and we look for enemies, people that we say, like, oh, it's their fault that I don't get to do what I want. We scapegoat, and we come up with all kinds of explanations. And we Christians sometimes have fallen prey to this. Like, we look for political power. And we think, if we can just get our person in office, if we can just get that person, then they're going to stand up for us, and we'll get to be kind of in charge again. And Jesus doesn't come doing that in any way, shape, or form. He has a whole different way of going about this thing. He's going around all through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, driving out demons. And he does have a revolutionary message that God is king, not Caesar, not the emperor of Rome, that God is king, that God has a claim on your life and on mine, and not the president or the mayor or whoever else, your boss, that they have limited claims, that God is the one that ultimately we owe our allegiance to. And it is a subversive message, but not an armed insurrection message, which is what some of them were looking for. We see just, actually this says Mark 1, but I don't remember now if this is Mark 1 or if I messed that up in the reference there. But they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one with authority, not as their teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is what the demons were saying about him. You know, this is why he wasn't letting them speak, because they were saying things like this. "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." An impure spirit shook the man violently, came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed, they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As you continue reading through Mark's gospel, it's not just Galilee. Soon the region, it's people throughout the region are hearing about him, and they're all showing up. Pretty soon, people are even coming up from Jerusalem and from Judea. He starts to have religious leaders, some teachers of the law, some Pharisees, who begin to question him, who begin to accuse him, who begin to show up saying, like, "Oh, this guy can't be telling the truth. He can't. Who has the authority to forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus is like, "You know, you're looking at him." Doesn't say it in those words, but we have a story in Mark chapter 3 where it says Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered, so he and his disciples weren't even able to eat. Imagine being so crowded you can't even, like, get your cheeseburger out of the backpack and eat it. He's like, it's too crowded, they can't even eat. There's so many people. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And we see later his mother and his brothers, they show up at the house where Jesus is crammed with all these people. And they're like, somebody brings a message to him, "Hey, your mom, your brothers are outside. They want to see you." And Jesus refuses to go with them. He said, "Hey, my family's right here. All these who are gathered together, listening and doing the will of God, this is my family." How bad do things have to get for your own family to say, "Oh, you're just crazy. We got to do something about this." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, however you want to pronounce that, prince of demons. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. Not going to go into what he says there, but he basically says, "Well, that's ridiculous. You know, Satan casts out Satan's house divided against itself. That wouldn't make any sense at all." And challenges them. But they've begun to challenge him. Now they begin to show up. They're going out of their way to confront Jesus. His family thinks he's crazy. The religious leaders are opposed to him. But at least he's got his disciples, right? Except they misunderstand over and over again. Don't know who he is. There's an extended period there in Mark chapters 3 and 4 where Jesus tells a few parables. He tells a parable of the sower who went out to sow seed, and the farmer goes out and he says, and he scatters seed, and you know, some of it falls on the path, and so it doesn't grow, it's just eaten by birds. Some of it falls in the shallow, rocky soil, and so it springs up for a little bit, but then, you know, the sun comes out, and there's not enough depth, and it's scorched, and it dies. And some of the seed falls among the thorns and the weeds, and so it grows, but then the thorns and weeds choke it out, and it isn't able to produce a crop. But some of the seed falls on good soil, and it produces a crop of, like, you know, a hundredfold crop. Like, many seeds as he threw out there, a hundredfold grain that he got back from that. And the disciples had to come to him later and say, "Hey, what was that all about?" And Jesus is like, "Oh, come on, guys. You're supposed to be understanding this stuff." And he says, "Look, I'm talking to everybody else in parables, but I'm gonna explain them to you." He takes the time to explain to them. I'm talking about the word of God, the good news of the kingdom. It goes out, and not everybody accepts it. Not everybody accepts the good news that I'm proclaiming. And they've already seen this happen. They've seen people who've rejected, these religious leaders in particular. And they've seen people who are misunderstanding the message, who are thinking it's going to be one thing, but then things are going to turn. And it's like, "Oh, we're not overthrowing the Romans? Okay, I'm out of here, okay." They've seen it's not all going, you know, this good news of the kingdom is not all going to go well, but some are going to accept it. Some are going to dig in, and they're going to let the message dig into them, I guess, to go with the whole metaphor there. They're going to let this good news sink into their lives. They're going to wrestle with it until they understand it, until it begins to change them. And they're going to trust, and they're going to follow, and they're going to be beautiful results from this. In the middle there is this section where he quotes Isaiah chapter 6 that's frankly kind of confusing. I had some of you ask me about it, where he's explaining why he talks to them in parables. And he basically says, "Well, if I didn't, then they might understand what I was saying, and they would turn and be forgiven." Like, wait, don't you want people to understand? Wasn't that kind of the point of getting out here and sharing the good news? You want this to make sense? I mean, I know I don't want to stand up here on a Sunday for 20 or 30 minutes and say this and have you all walk out saying, like, "I don't really know what you're talking about." You know, I'm really hoping that by the time I'm done, you're all like, "Oh, yeah, okay, good." You know, I imagine Jesus wanted the same thing, but apparently this message was subversive enough that he wants to make sure that, like, you know, some people are just going to hear it as a surface level story and they'll think, "Huh, okay. And they're going to like the fact that I'm healing, and they're going to like the fact that I feed the 5,000 with the five loaves and two fish, do all the miracles. They're going to enjoy that, but they're not really going to pay attention and get on board. So, but some people are going to pay attention. Some people are going to kind of wrestle with this and think about this, and he wants people to have to wrestle with it. He doesn't want it just to be all easy to understand. Again, perhaps because some of what he says, if it's easy to understand, could get him killed, like, right away, instead of him having a chance to, you know, have the impact that he knows he needs to have. I got to say, it's still a little confusing, and we're still kind of guessing at it. He doesn't just lay it right. Mark doesn't just lay out on the surface like, and here's why he said this. But apparently Jesus is teaching this way in part, you know, for us today, we always think of it, oh, these are illustrations. These are to help us understand it. But it sounds like, according to Mark's perspective at least, no, that's not why Jesus did this. Jesus did this in part to hide this message so that only those who are willing to kind of dig for it will find it and will make sense of it and will understand. Because it's not the same message that they were all expecting here. They were all expecting that the Messiah was going to show up and woohoo, Israel's going to be restored and now we finally be in charge. And now all those Romans are going to have to, ha ha, you thought you were in charge, but now you're not. You know, bow down and we're in charge and, you know, our God reigns. And that's not what Jesus comes to do. And so perhaps it's not just the Romans he doesn't want to get it and the religious leaders, perhaps even some of the people. He's saying, look, if you guys knew what I was saying, you would not be sticking around to listen. If you knew what this is going to demand of you, you might not want to hear it. By Mark chapter 4, by the end of the fourth chapter, he kind of wraps the parables up. He tells other parables too about like this kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed. It just starts out small, but then it grows and eventually becomes a tree that like birds can rest in its branches. And it starts out just like just a little bit of, wait, is it in that? Or am I mixing them up? With a little bit of yeast that works its way through the whole dough. He uses some other agricultural metaphors to talk about this. All kind of saying, look, this kingdom is going to start. It's not going to be this big rush of glory. It's going to start out small and it's going to take some time, but God is doing an amazing thing for the world, not just for Israel. So at the end of chapter 4, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. Again, he cares about their understanding. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. So you'd think the disciples were like, oh, okay, so they get it. They're on board. They understand. Well, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. How many of you have been on a boat? Show of hands, how many of you have been in a boat at some point? How many of you have been in a boat where you thought, we're going to die? Anybody that's like, kind of, oh, a couple of you, yeah, yeah. If Stacy were here, we have not been on lots of boats in our lives, never owned a boat or, you know, family or whatever, but there was a few years ago, some friends in Portage had a boat. You know, we went with them to the Portage Marina, and they took it out on Lake Michigan, and not a big boat, just big enough that you could, like, pull some tubes behind or something like that, but we were just going out, and that day ended up being a little windier than you would have liked to be out on Lake Michigan, and we weren't way out on Lake Michigan by any means. We were just even close to the shore. The waves were big enough that, you know, I was sitting up front, and it was a lot of fun, you know, you're bouncing around, and the spray is coming over, and Stacy's in the back, like, holding on, you know. She did not particularly enjoy the waves that day, especially when you turn sideways and, you know, it does this kind of a thing, and she's like, oh, here we go, you know, and I'm like, this is awesome. But there were no waves crashing over the boat, you know. Jesus and his disciples, and they're not in the kind of boat that you can just like give it a little juice and head back, you know. They're in this wooden boat that they're, if the wind's not pulling you or the oars aren't enough, that you're just struggling out there. And the waves, it says, are crashing, breaking over the boat, so it's nearly swamped. There's water in the, they are wet. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And I've kind of thought before, like, how is he sleeping through a storm? But then if you read the rest of the chapter, he's had a crazy long day. And some of you have been like that. You've been so tired, you're like, I'm sleeping through whatever, it doesn't matter. Jesus seems to be in that kind of a place. The disciples, though, they woke him up, said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. I kind of picture him like groggy, you know, like, oh, come on, guys, hey, get pipe down, come on, quiet. And the wind and the waves are like, oh, sorry, you know, and they all, things get still. It was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They're asking that question, "Who is this?" Like, they don't get it yet. They've watched him do so many things. They've watched him command demons and the demons flee. They've seen him speak with authority. They've been present as he's done healings, miraculous things. And they're still saying, like, "Oh, who is this that we've been following? Who is this that we've hitched our wagon to, that we've said, okay, we're trusting you. We think you're the Messiah. We're going to follow you." They're not there yet. I've been sharing this story a couple of times this last week as I've been speaking in some of the senior living centers when we do our weekly Bible studies and stuff there. Because that little parable, that little story, it's not a parable, it's this little story, this episode, that's the word I was looking for, is encouraging to me. You know, we go through storms of life, Jesus is with us, we can trust him, and he's able to speak words of calm and peace to us and at least calm our hearts, if not change our circumstances, although he can change our circumstances too. And for me, I enjoy this image of Jesus in the boat. And it reminds me, too, that it's okay to be a scared disciple. It's okay to cry out to him. The words of some of the Psalms that I always continually point people to say very similar things. You know, "God, where are you in the middle of all this? Why have you abandoned me?" When we cry out to God, he is there. He is present. He's not abandoned us. He's with us, and he has the opportunity. He has the ability to quiet the storms and to give us peace. So it encourages me. But the overall story of the disciples kind of encourages me because, okay, if they don't get it right away, then it's okay if I don't get it right away. It's okay if I just kind of let the seed continue to send out its little shoots down into the soil of my heart and in my thinking. If I continue to kind of work through things, if I continue to ask questions, like, okay, I'm following you, Jesus. I'm trusting you. I don't quite get it all yet, but I'm with you. Where you're leading, I'm gonna follow. And I look forward to seeing how this all plays out. It's okay to be in that place. God can work with that little bit of faith that says, okay, all right, let's see where this goes. So in the chapters then that we read this last week, it's just more. He's healing people. He's telling them not to tell anybody. He's casting out demons. He's raising people from the dead. There's an amazing story. He raises a little girl from the dead. She was only sick when he left, but then he got interrupted by somebody else who needed healed, and by the time he gets there, she's died, and he's like, come on, calm down, and he helps her up, and she's okay. He's just doing miracle after miracle, bringing the kingdom of God, bringing the rule of God to a world that's been oppressed by evil, by sickness, by death, and Jesus comes bringing life and hope and peace to a people who are in desperate need of it. Until one day, he turns this question back to the disciples again at the end of, or in the middle of Mark chapter 8. We have this moment, I put it in there in your notes. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist," because as you read this last week, John the Baptist was killed by Herod, and Herod himself was like, "Did John the Baptist come back from the dead? What's going on here?" Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets. Like, they're comparing you to all these people. They think you must be like one of them, or maybe one of them has come back somehow. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the one we've been waiting for." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. At this point in the story, he's saying, look, okay, don't tell anybody. In chapter 9, what we'll read tomorrow, there's a moment where Jesus goes up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he is transfigured, is the word we usually use, where all of a sudden he's transformed before their eyes, he's glowing white, he's talking with Moses and Elijah are standing there, God speaks from heaven saying, this is my son, listen to him. And after that, Jesus continues to, he says to them, like, okay, don't tell anybody about this yet. And then that is the last time in Mark's gospel that he says that to anybody. Because at this point in the story, they are moving toward Jerusalem, and the confrontation is going to happen. This is a good week. If you're just jumping in, this is a good time to jump in. Read Mark chapter 9 tomorrow and just continue with us the rest of the way through the book because the confrontation is about to take place. Things are about to come to a head. But at this point, he's still saying, okay, I hear that you say I'm the Messiah. I'm not sure you know what I mean by that yet, so don't go telling people yet. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, the way that referring to himself, the human one, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The same Peter who just a moment ago said, oh, you're the Messiah. Jesus says, okay, so you're following me? Great, let me tell you where this is going to take us. And then Peter says, whoa, no, that's not where you're going. What are you talking about, Jesus? I'm not going to reject you. You're not going to die. That's not how this is going to play out. He begins to rebuke him. And when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, merely human concerns. Like, you've been looking at this a particular way, in a way that's going to benefit you, in a way you're thinking on this level. There's a whole other level that things are happening at that you just don't understand, and you need to get on board. There's a part of me that wants to think, he's probably like, you need to know your place. You know, you need to know that I'm in charge here and you're not. I'm the one that's leading this thing. And this whole rebuking and saying, this isn't how it's going to happen, get behind me, Satan. He's like, I've heard these temptations before back in the wilderness. I've heard the temptation that maybe I don't have to suffer. Maybe I don't have to die. Maybe there's another way around this thing. He said, no, I'm not listening to that. Because God is doing something here, and it involves my suffering. It involves, and then he says, after 3 days, rise again. It involves me dying and rising again. I'm going to defeat death, not just the Romans. But after Peter says this, it says, then he called the crowds to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. For me and for the good news, the gospel, the good news that God is present, that his kingdom is coming. It says, to be a part of this kingdom means living a life of service. We're going to read him say that this week, where he says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said, part of this project is showing us, demonstrating a different way to live. The way that God transforms the world is not by overwhelming political power or military might. The way God transforms the world through Jesus is by shaping us into a kind of people who don't need to be in charge, the kind of people who are willing to submit ourselves to him and to follow him into lives of love and service, of compassion, of allowing his transforming work to work through us to transform the world. It has been a beautiful thing for a couple thousand years now, with obviously some mishaps here and there. We have not always understood this. We have sometimes, as the church, been like these disciples who think it's going to go one way, and Jesus says, no, it's going to go very different than that. But at our best, we, the church, Christians, we have been a people who are willing to let Jesus set the agenda, willing to let Jesus set the tone for our lives, willing to follow him into lives of service, into lives of love, to allow the rule and the reign of God for his kingdom to come and his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven, to let that happen through us as we follow Jesus, as we take up a cross and follow him, as we live lives of self-sacrificial love. Where that goes is someplace beautiful. Where that goes is a life where all of a sudden there are this whole mess of people called the church, Christians, who don't return evil for evil. This whole mess of us who are looking for ways to bring reconciliation and forgiveness, this whole bunch of us who say, you know what, if we're going to be like God, we're going to be peacemakers. We're not going to be violence makers, and we're not just going to brush things under the rug. We're going to bring things out in the open so there can be healing, so there can be reconciliation, so there can be peace. That's who we're going to be if we trust and follow Jesus. That's how the world has changed. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. So the question I think is in front of us today, so who's Jesus? For you, is he the one that's setting the agenda? Or is he just a nice little addition to your life? You know, showed up at church, got my fix in, I'm good for another 6 months, or another 6 days, or whatever it might be for you. I don't know how often you need to fill up that tank, but, all right, here we go. Is that all Jesus is for us? Or is Jesus the one who's calling us into a new kind of life? Is Jesus the one who challenges our assumptions? Is Jesus the one who is not always making things easy for us, but he is bringing healing and life and hope? All right. That's the question I think each of us have to wrestle with today. Anybody got questions before we pray, celebrate communion, and try to go wrestle this thing out in life? We got something that's been bugging you this week as you read Mark chapters 4 through 8, or something I said today that was like, well, that was totally wrong, I think, Rich.
So while I was reading, it kept coming back that he kept saying, like, don't tell anybody. And in my head, I'm like, that's conflicting. Like, this is the good news. You don't want us to tell them. And it's like, how are you trying to deny who you are? You did this. Why are you trying to get people to deny that? And the only thing I could think of really is the difference between what he was trying to say versus what he was doing was that the things he was doing was of this world, and the stuff he was talking about, he wanted us to be focusing on heaven, not of like the stuff of this world. But it's such a huge hook. I mean, it seems like he got all these followers because of what he was doing here on earth, like the ways he was helping people here and now, not because of what he was talking about for, you know, eternity or after we die. And so, I mean, I'm still struggling with that, like, whole why not tell people?
Yeah. Like, yeah. Sure. Well, and what you just said, like, is it because the things he was doing were impacting the here and now, but the things he was talking about were talking about, like, things having to do with, like, eternity or heaven? And there's a way of that last little bit where he said to Peter, you just have human things in mind. You don't have in mind the things of God. There's a way that we could hear that and think, oh, okay, so he's saying you just care about things here and now, earth, physical. You're not thinking about, like, godly, heavenly, whatever things. The problem is, for Jesus and for his disciples, there wasn't that sharp of a division between, like the kingdom of God is coming here and now. That's what Jesus is proclaiming. He's saying that the rule and the reign of God is coming to where we live, to the world we live in each and every day. And so Jesus doesn't seem to put things off to, like, this afterlife for folks. He's challenging us with, okay, what does it look like for God to be in charge here and now? What does that mean for the way we're going to live, for who we're going to listen to, for who we're going to trust, and how we're going to make the decisions that we make? So it is, I mean, the whole messianic secret is what people call this, where Jesus seemed to be trying to keep it secret. That is still a puzzle for folks. And I think perhaps it's because he was trying to make sure people, like, the word didn't spread, misunderstanding didn't spread, that people weren't all out there saying, okay, the revolution started, here we found him, he's the Messiah. He's like, no, as long as that's what you think the Messiah is going to do, I don't want people getting that word. I want to wait until you've seen demonstrated in my own life, in my willingness to lay down my life for the world, then you can start telling people what the Messiah is. Then you can start telling people about me. But until then, let's not go there. That's my theory, anyway. Well, and some of the people I've been reading and studying. So, anybody else got a question or something that's been bugging you that you wanted to ask? Okay. I don't see any hands. Okay. Let me pray for us. We're going to celebrate communion together before we go. God, I feel like that as we've been reading Mark's gospel, that in some ways you're kind of warning us that if we trust you, if we open our lives up to you, if we decide we want to follow Jesus, that you're going to mess with us, that you're not just going to let us do what we want to do and put a little heaven at the end of it or a little spiritual peace in the midst of it. But it appears, God, that you are calling us to live differently, that you are calling us to rearrange our whole idea of what it means to follow you, what it means to live in this world, how we're supposed to relate to our neighbors, our friends, our enemies. God, I pray that you'd help me, help all of us, not to just walk into this relationship with you with our own assumptions unchallenged. God, I guess I'm inviting you to please, would you mess with us? Would you mess with me? Would you help me to listen first to you before I listen to everybody else? Would you help me to listen to you before I can kind of listen to myself and those ideas that I walk into this with? Jesus, you are not at all what these folks expected, and sometimes for us, you're not what we're expecting either. So I guess, God, I'm asking, would you help us to be okay with that? Would you help us to be willing to let you be who you want to be? Jesus, would you help us to let you be the kind of king you want to be as you rule, as you reign, the kind of example you want to be for us? God, we just need your help. I'm becoming more and more convinced that as we follow you, Jesus, you're going to keep messing with us. You're never going to just let us settle. You're going to continually challenge us and call us to something new. Challenge us to love some people we haven't loved before, to serve someone we haven't served before, to give in ways we haven't given before, to pray in ways we haven't prayed before. God, help us. Would you help us just to allow you, to invite you, to be willing to let you challenge us and spur us and to lead us into the future that you have for us. Because as you do, and as we trust you, as we let your word sink deep into our hearts and take root there, as we let this thing grow in our lives, we find ourselves being a part of something good, something beautiful. Thank you, God. Thank you that there are so many of us here in this room who can testify to your goodness, to your faithfulness, to your love, to your grace that you have shown to us, ordinary, messed up people who find ourselves forgiven and set free by you. Help us, God. Help us to continue to live in this freedom. Help us to continue to return thanks and praise to you, even as we allow your grace and your life and your hope and your peace to flow through us to the people around us. Thank you, God, for these encouraging words today, that even if we don't have it all figured out, you're willing to work with that. You're willing to work with people who maybe just, we have got faith. God, we're going to trust you, and we're still working that thing out, what that all means. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't wait for us to have it figured out to demonstrate your love for us. That's why we celebrate communion today. That's why we offer to you these gifts of bread and juice and pray that by your Holy Spirit's presence here, we might meet our crucified and risen Savior in his body and in his blood. We're grateful that, Lord Jesus, you went to the cross for us, that you entered into our brokenness and death so that you could share with us the life of God, the healing of God, so that we could experience this resurrection life here and now, so that the life we'll get to enjoy with you forever can begin even now to sneak into the life that we live today. We offer you ourselves, and we are grateful for your grace that forgives and washes away our sin. We are grateful for your Holy Spirit and the power that you give us to begin to live a new way, to begin to trust you, Lord Jesus. As you mess with us, Jesus, I'm sure there are going to be some of us that this week you mess with us. There are things that we've been doing. You're going to say, no, can't keep doing that. There are things that we've never done before that you're going to start, you know, nudging us and saying, hey, come on, I want you to get into this. I want you to get involved with this. I want you to reach out. I want you to give. I want you to love. I want you to serve. God, today we offer you ourselves. You have offered us yourself in Jesus Christ. So in return, we give you ourselves. And we pray that by your Spirit's presence and work in our lives, that we might be transformed, that our lives might be changed, so that we might live in this world as the body of Christ, as your hands and feet, as your sons and daughters. Thank you, God. Would you pour out your Holy Spirit on us today? Would you help us to receive from you the grace and the love and the goodness that we need? We pray this with hearts full of gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you pray with me the prayer that Jesus taught us? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The band's going to come and lead us in one last song as we celebrate communion together. I'll be here with a basket of bread and a cup of juice. And as we sing, you're invited to come forward, take bread from the basket, dip it in the juice, and eat it, and then return to your seats. Some of you may have noticed, just to take a brief moment, that one or two of you don't dip the bread in the juice before you eat it, and that is perfectly fine. Down through the ages, the church has said, yes, as long as you receive one of the two elements, you're receiving the grace of Christ in whatever form that is present here in communion. And so if that's been a hang-up for you, you're like, oh, I can't imagine dipping in that, somebody else might have, a finger might have touched or something, if you've got issues with that, it's okay. You can participate. Just take the bread. It's all right. All the rest of us, we'll go ahead and dip it in the juice and try not to get our fingers in it as we celebrate God's love and goodness and grace. So let's give him thanks and let's celebrate today. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy that washes over us, that cleanses us from all the junk, all the sin, all the stain of it. Thank you for setting us free from those chains that have bound us. God, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with your love. Fill us with your life. Fill us with your strength. So that as we leave this place, we can carry all of that to the world that you send us to people who desperately need to experience this healing, this hope, this life. Thank you, God. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.